of necessity, last couple of Wednesday nights, you know, we've needed to just handle some introductory material. We've done that the first night. We got into the first verse. I did a little more review of the introduction, introductory material, reminding you of it, trusting that you're taking notes and you're remembering, and the Lord will help us in regards to that. So let's move on now. John, the first chapter, first verse. Now, you're going to notice, so far, we've done the first three verses. And, of course, this immediately, John's intention is to identify the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, as this not simply pre-existent being, but that there is divinity here, that he is face-to-face with God. Remember that as John uses the word God, he's thinking in terms of the way the Jews would use it, in the terms of the various names of God. Elohim is what comes out a lot through John's gospel. Elohim, that majestic plural. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So there is that in our face right away. Now, as he exposes the Lord Jesus as the Logos, the divine discourse, the sermon of all sermons, the never-ending sermon, if you will, the declaration of all things, that he moves right into the fact that this never-ending sermon was always, verse 2, in the beginning with God. We looked at John 17 and verse 5 where Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Remember? And then we looked at Isaiah. We mentioned the fact that Isaiah says that God does not share his glory. See? So right away, there is this absolute relative to God doesn't share his glory. And of course, he means with any other being. Then Jesus is asking for that glory to be restored with him. Then Jesus, once again, has to be God. He is thinking in terms of his divinity. It's not just simply a single God being. It is Elohim, a majestic plural. Yes, Frank?
Isaiah what?
Oh, Isaiah 43. I believe it's verse 8. Let me double check that.
42:8.
Is it 42:8?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm taking his, take Tony's word for it. He better be right. If he's wrong, well, he's responsible for all the damage that's about to take place. Thank you, brother, because I was thinking 43, so good job. All right, so we've seen that. Then we broke into verse 3, and it's just so natural then that if John is going to expose something, some information that has not been given in the other synoptic gospels, and John is the last gospel writer historically, and he is amplifying and elongating and shedding incredible new light on the person of Christ that the other gospels don't necessarily shed. So he opens this up with Jesus is divine, and that naturally leads us into verse 3. He's the creator. He's the creator. All things really came into being by him. And without him, apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Therefore, if Jesus is not Elohim, if he is not the second person of the Trinity, if he is not divine, see, then there would be no creation. In other words, the very fact of the creation itself that you can see, hear, feel, touch, there is history, the world, is this entire creation amplifies and underscores one positive thing, and that is, according to verse 3, that Jesus of Nazareth is the creator, he's God. And that if he is not God, then there would be no creation. That's verse 3. If he is not God, there would be no creation. See, it's just right to our face in regards to this. I love the way John writes, because he may be writing in Greek, but he's thinking like a Hebrew, and he does the exact same thing in the book of Revelation, because we've been over that before. It's been many years since I've done Revelation for you, but it's the same sort of a approach. All right. So that moves us then into verse 4. Now, from verses 4 to 5, we have a motif. And by the way, as we're going through this first chapter, especially the first half of the first chapter, John is giving us a preview. He's giving us statements about how he is going to explain certain facts. He's going to name them in the first half of the first chapter, and he's going to elongate them and explain them as he moves through the Gospels. He's going to return to things like verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, just those two verses, John likes to bring up this whole motif of the difference between light and darkness, darkness and light. So light being, in this case, the person of Christ and truth, darkness without God and without the truth that only God can give. So light, darkness, darkness, light. He's going to come back to this as he moves through the gospel. And then as he moves into verse 6, really from verses 6 through 9, he right away brings up, now there was this man, John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness to the light. So now he brings up this idea of the necessity, and it's a biblical necessity of witness bearing. Christ, when he came, had to have a witness. There had to be one that would herald and go before him and bear witness. Without a witness, he could not have ministered who he was. Now I'm gonna stomp on this a little bit more as we get into it. So you've got this brought up. John the Baptist has already been introduced to the church through the synoptics many years prior to this. But now, John, the Apostle John, who's writing this, is going to give us some new information about John, new scenarios as the Jewish leaders begin to confront him at the Jordan River, and some conversations that are going to take place. And it's all designed to amplify the person of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as Elohim, as the second member of the Trinity. Now, you'll notice that I'm using the term Elohim. I'm going to start to use it, the term Elohim, in replace of the word Trinity. Okay? The reason I'm doing it is I'm not gunning the word Trinity. Perfectly good theological word immediately communicates, you know, what it's intended to communicate. Okay? But I want us to start thinking like John thinks in the way he writes. John doesn't use that type of terminology. He uses a Hebraic terminology. And so Elohim, whenever you see the English word Elohim in John's gospel, think, or English word God, excuse me, then think Elohim. Whenever you see God, think Elohim, the multiplicity thing, the plurality of unity. And immediately as soon as you start training your brain, that as soon as you hear the word Elohim, you think Genesis 1:1. Okay? Because this is going to come up several times, as a matter of fact, in John's gospel. All right, so from verses 6 through 9, that is brought up. And then in verse 10, John returns to the idea of Christ came into the world that he created. Now, we touched on this last week, and so I'm not going to go into great depth tonight on this. But remember, last week I pointed out to you that in John's gospel, he uses the format of the term world to express the world of the Jews of his day, of Jesus' day in the first century. Now, that is not absolutely exclusivistic. In other words, every time you see it in John, that could not mean the larger created world, you know, insofar as that is concerned. Remember, we don't just take a truth and template, slap it over every page, and so suddenly every time we see the word world, then it automatically means just the Jewish world of that culture of the first century in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, sometimes it does. And we'll try to point that out. But it really... You know, when you begin to see that in the text, like I tried to show you last week, and how there's at least three, maybe four times where that term world is in direct context of pointing towards the Jews of Jesus' day in the first century, it really amplifies the meaning of certain passages, you know. So we'll return to that as we move along. And then, of course, verse 11 is tacked right onto that. He came unto his own, that's the world, and his own received him not. And that, of course, puts us back to verse 5, where the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But verse 11, he came unto his own, and they received him not, is dependent upon the information of verse 5. So at the bottom of 11, you want to write verse 5. Those who he came unto did not receive him. Why? Because verse 5 says the light, Christ, shines in the darkness. That's the world of Judaism. And the darkness, the world of Judaism, comprehended it not. All right, just before I get to that, let's start in earnest now in verse 4. In him, in the Logos, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, don't let the word was throw you a little bit here, like as if Jesus since then is no longer that life or that light. John is speaking in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry as he's writing this right now, because this is many, many years since Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. John is now writing this. So he's thinking back in historical time, his generation, but he's speaking about when Jesus was here in the flesh. So he uses the past tense form, een, was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, this is going to be important. That life was the life or the light of men. Those men for whom Jesus shined, it's in reference to the light of his time. That's the focus. He's pointing back. It doesn't mean Jesus isn't the light of men anymore, but it's important to follow John's construction here. He was the light of the men of his time, because that's the way John is forming the sentence. He's looking back now on this. Now, it's going to be necessary to hold on to that type of thinking, because we're going to return to that. Now, let's keep going. Verse 5. And the light, what's the light? Okay. Frank said the life. That's correct. Okay. And the life is who? The Logos. Good. And the Logos is the expression of who? Excellent. That just made my day. Okay. You went right to Elohim. Very good. All right. Now keep that format, that kind of thinking going on here. All right. And the light, verse 5, which is the life, which is the Logos, which is the expression of Elohim, shineth in the darkness. Take your pencil and go from the word darkness to the bottom of verse 4, connected to men. Darkness in verse 5 up to the bottom of verse 4, men. You'll start to see the way John is thinking here, the way he uses this motif, okay? Light and darkness. He considers the darkness of the fallenness of men, and you'll see it, you probably already have, as it has been expressed in the first century through Judaism. That's the darkness he's talking about. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Now, that's King James. Keith, what is New American Standard right there? Verse 5. The darkness, what it not?
Did not comprehend.
Okay, did not comprehend. You got ESV, Jen?
Has not overcome it.
Okay. Anybody else have anything else?
Did not comprehend it.
Right. Julie, you've got the literal?
Did not overtake it.
Okay, good. So we've got did not comprehend, did not overtake it, did not overcome it. Did I get it all? It did not extinguish it. What are you reading out of, Brian?
NLT,
New Living Translation. Okay, what, Keith?
Well, also the note they have is overpower.
Okay, overpower, did not extinguish it, did not overcome it. Right? Okay, the Greek word is katalabem, and it fits, those definitions work. Everything you just heard right now works for katalabem. A simple definition that I like a little bit better because of the way that John is speaking here in the context is the darkness received it not, did not receive it, or the darkness did not grasp it. So right away, when we talk about darkness not receiving the light of the Logos, which is Elohim, we're talking about a spiritual / intellectual comprehension or receiving. Okay? Yes, Frank.
In my notes it says...
You mean the notes in the Bible that you don't want to have anymore?
Yeah. It says
refuse it. They're going to refuse it, but that's coming up. They're going to do that in a few verses. But that's not katalabain. But that's coming. Okay? So, well, you know, I told you which Bible to go get, you know, so...
Yeah, I got to write that all down today. I was on Bible pages and I kept saying, now what was he said to get? And I kept
Cambridge. Saying, get the Cambridge Wide Margin Bible, New American Standard.
Cambridge Wide Margin,
yep.
New American Standard.
Yep. It's a bit of scratch, but it's worth it.
Okay.
Don't let me get off into this commercial right now because it's one of my favorite little subjects. Turning people towards really good, well-made Bibles that will last, you know, that don't fall apart and whatnot. Yeah, real important. Now, I said New American Standard for Frank because that's his thing.
Yeah.
But for everybody else... Right. Well, see, now I'm getting overwhelmed here because I've got the heavy hitters in the congregation. Well, we use New American Standard. What's wrong with the pastor? Well, I backslid away from New American Standard into King James years ago, but I used to use that to preach from. Okay, verse 5. And the light comprehendeth it not. All right, so all those definitions. I like receive or grasp. Now, that's going to be important. Spiritual intellectual Judaism, here comes the Logos presenting himself as he did to first century Judaism, and they didn't receive it. Look down at verse 11 now. He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. They did not katalabain, or katalambano, that is the actual root word. They did not receive him. They didn't grasp it. In fact, they didn't receive him violently. They pushed him away immediately. Now, one of the big features in John's Gospels, one of which there are several I've already pointed out to you, is the out-and-out rejection of Christ as the Logos, as Elohim, within the members of the Jewish leadership. Now, the leadership would be the members of the Sanhedrin, and then, of course, the chief priests and the the priests that were subsidiary to the chief priests, but not all, not every Pharisee, not every scribe, not every Sadducee rejected him, because there were some that received him. But when we get down to verse 13, we'll begin to see why some received and others did not, which leads us to another big subject in John, that the only those who can receive Christ are those whom God has chosen or elected to receive Christ. Now, we've got some synoptic material that does deal with the aspect of election and preterition, to pass over. Not preterism, preterition, to pass over, okay? Matthew 11 talks about that, verse 25 down through 26, I believe it is, and other passages as well. But this is a major theme within John's Gospel. The Apostle John was a major Calvinist. Calvin was a major, Johannist. Okay? So watch this. I want you to, when you start seeing words like darkness, light, not comprehending, I want you to put it in the frame and point of view of spiritual darkness fallen in Adam and the violent rejection, because they're going to start planning Jesus' demise from the get-go. At least from chapter 5, we're going to start reading it, which is pretty soon here, okay? Not the way your speed is, Burks, pretty soon. And so we're going to come back to this light, darkness, did not comprehend it. Let's move right into the next section now, verse 6 really through 9, that begins to talk about the necessity of there being a witness to Jesus, this person, this historical person, this witness being John the Baptist. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, right away in verse 6, John is introduced this way. Let there be no question in John the Apostle's mind relative to the function of John the Baptist. Verse 6, there was a man. So John was a man. He's not some angel, not a reincarnated version of Elijah or anything like that. He was a man. We'll talk about the Elijah thing as that comes up in later on in this chapter. There was a man, and he was sent from God. The word apostoles means one sent. He was apostled from God. What is important about this is we're not saying John was an apostle, because that's a different category of enunciation and explanation with the New Testament. We are saying this. John the Baptist, as John the Apostle enunciates, let there be no doubt, he was sent from God. He was authorized from God with a specific message. Now, as we look at the synoptics, and we look in the first chapter of John, for instance, we'll come across it. John was sent specifically to bring the message of repentance, fire is coming, you're essentially living in the last days of this history, and that I am sent to expose to you and declare to you the Messiah, and that's the reason I come water washing or Jewish ablutioning, bad English, to the people of Israel. And that's going to come up as we move through the first chapter. So he was sent from God to function in this way, to bear witness. Now, a little bit ago, I said it's absolutely necessary from a biblical standpoint for every word to be established by two or more witnesses. You read about that in Deuteronomy 17. You read about it in Deuteronomy 19. And both of those contexts have to do with individuals bearing witness against a person if they have committed a capital crime, something that leads to a death sentence, for instance. Nobody can be put to death without the acknowledgement and testimony of two or more witnesses. Now, that motif, that idea of two or more witnesses establishing the truth and veracity of a thing, that's carried into the New Testament. See, you'll read Paul talking about that to the Corinthians. It comes up a couple of different times, all right? So, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And you'll recall that dad, Zechariah, John's dad, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel shows up, announces it to Zechariah. Zechariah isn't buying it, that his wife is going to be pregnant, you know, and going to give birth to this forerunner of the Messiah. And so, of course, he can't speak now. His tongue is bound, you know, during the duration of the pregnancy. And then, of course, once the child is born, they turn to him and they say, "What's his name?" And mom, right away, because she's believing the angel, says his name is John. And it's like, what? There's nobody in your family, call it, because they were used to naming after one another. So this is really breaking, you know, the tradition kind of a thing. Too bad God's busting up traditions. Okay. And so they turn to dad, right? Dad can't talk. And they made signs to him, which means that he not only could not talk, but he couldn't hear either. So they couldn't hear the words that they were saying out of his mouth. What's his name? And he got something to write out. His name is John. And immediately his tongue was loosened, ears were open, and this kind of a thing. And he begins to prophesy and praise the Lord concerning what God's about to do. So, I mean, God just really turns us around. So when verse 6 says there was a man sent from God, and his name was John, if dad had not agreed to that, because the dad had the authority to establish the name, see, it reminds us when John the Apostle is saying his name was John, that should remind us immediately of how John got his name and what the background circumstance to all of that was and how God called him by that name and told dad, that's what you're going to name him. So this is carrying that on. Okay? In other words, everything is chosen beforehand, foreordained by God to happen. Everything. See, he's in control. Doesn't mean that there's not secondary causes involved, but whatever God wants to bring to pass, he's going to bring it to pass. Verse 7, the same, John, came for a witness to bear witness of the light. And the light is who? Okay, I'll take that. I just wanted to work backwards. Okay, you're right, it is Elohim, okay? As expressed by? Yeah, good, the Logos. That's what I want to hear. I'm not saying don't use the term Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to just be thinking in terms of the way John presents Jesus, okay? Which is the way the Holy Spirit is anointing and directing John to give this incredibly different version of the gospel account. Additional information, see? The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all, and then men is italicized, through him might believe. The all here, that's pas, and it's masculine in gender. And that's why the King James boys put men after the word all here in verse 7. Okay, it's not incorrect. It's perfectly fine. Just happens to be masculine. By seeing it that way, that's not meaning to communicate that God's only interested in converting males. It just happens to be within the structure of the syntax, male. So don't freak out about that. Let's focus on this. He came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Now, here's one of those times where he makes a general statement about who is God's intended victims of salvation through faith. It's all. It's all. There's no question that it's all. God wants to save all. Am I scaring you? You're concerning us. God does. He wants to save all. He wants to save all who will what? Look at the text. Aha. Uh-huh. He will save all who will believe. Now, who is the all then in John's gospel? Way ahead of you, brother. Just stick with me. Who is the all in John's gospel? Because right away we go, oh, well, see, right, we should all be Arminian. That's all it is right there. God wants everybody to be saved. Okay? Right in your margin right here, in right next to verse 7, write chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, and verse 44. 6, verse 37 through 40, and 44. That all men through him might believe. Now, why does it say, I'm going to come back to that John 6 thing in a second. Why does at the bottom of verse 7 say that all men through him might believe? What, God can't bring it to pass? It's a big maybe baby scenario. That all might believe. I'm going to talk about this all in just a second. It is his will that all are saved. It is not his will that everybody is saved. There's an all that is to be saved. But not everybody is going to be saved. That all through him might believe. Now, this is nothing more than pistousosin in with a mood that is called subjunctive. Now, the subjunctive mood is the mood normally of probability. Sometimes it's known as the mood of possibility. Now, when Bible translators have to make translations, they have to work very carefully within the grammatical structure of the form of these words, so that they get across what the original writer was saying without doing violence to the original intent. That's why Bible translation is such a specialized area. Okay? I do not consider myself a specialist. I consider myself competent, but I know just enough to know that it's a highly dangerous area, and you have to be very careful. In fact, the fact that I have that attitude probably qualifies me more than most. But I still am loath to put my hands to a translation. I do some things for you, but to actually get on a board and fight with these guys and be a part of that whole thing, I really have no desire for such a thing. Principally because it's the razor's edge. It's the razor's edge. Now, why am I saying all this? Because all I've just done for you is just say pistousosin is in the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is normally the mood of probability. In other words, when it's attached to a verb like this, all men might believe or all will believe. When it's attached to this verb, it's telling us one of two possible things. That the all, the light comes, verse 7, John came to be a witness for the light that all through him might believe or should believe. You can't say will believe, or can you? If the all encompasses all whom the Father has elected, will they not all believe? Sure. So why not translate this, that all men through him will believe? Because it's not a correct translation in accordance with the grammatical structure. What we just agreed to was theologically correct. But it is not grammatically correct according to this syntax, the way the words and the forms of the words relate to one another within a sentence. You can do one of two things. Well, you can do one of three things. You can say that all men through him might believe. You could say all men through him probably will believe. You could say all men through him will believe. But by saying will believe, you're dependent upon a theological structure, which is a presupposition that you bring to the translation of the text. And it's an illegitimate translation at that moment. It may be theologically correct in accordance with what all the scripture has to say about that subject in the regards to the elect. But you can't translate it that way. However, Bible translators do translate it that way and other passages the same way, because They're working off of a philosophy known as a dynamic equivalency translation philosophy, which is a thought-for-thought translation, getting across the thought, as opposed to New American Standard, King James Version, ESV, which is a formal equivalency translation, word for word. Word for word. Now, word for word, not nearly as exciting in the Christian public as thought for thought. The NIV is a thought for thought, but it has lots of formal equivalency in it. If I was going to say, this is all part of what I'm trying to tell you right now about this verb and the subjunctive, okay? If I was going to say, if I was going to pick a dynamic equivalency thought-for-thought translation, what's the best one out there? Hands down, it's the NIV. Hands down. But it's not the current NIV because they've really screwed that over here recently. But you go back to 1972, 1978, the ones that, like my version that I have in, that I use, it goes back to 1978, I think it is. And that thing is radically different and mucho better than what they've got coming out right now because more hands have been taken and put to it, see? And then you've got the aspect of the sales equivalency relative to new marketing of new translations. Christians have more disposable cash on them than any other single group within America. They have more disposable cash. And they like to buy those Bibles. Okay? I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing, but if you don't have somebody helping you in regards to what is going on in these translations, you end up getting something other than what God originally intended and regards to something other than what, in this case, John had originally written or Paul or Moses or something like that. Right? So, with all that said, if you return now to verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Speaking of John now, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, who is Elohim, correct? Whose expression of that light is the Logos, right? We're all on the same page. With the result clause being that all through him might believe. It's subjunctive. The might is correct, in my opinion. And it's very touchy because it's a matter of, you know, if the average Christian knew how much personal coin flipping went on within these translation committee boards, you would be aghast. And it's being put into print and it's being handed to people in pews. Okay? Now, the all through him might believe. I would translate it as might believe, but I would underscore it in the context here within the pericope of all men, the elect. It's the subjunctive mood of probability. In other words, on the plus or minus side, those who are going to believe the all, it is more likely than not. That's the way the subjunctive works. In other words, it settles on the positive side. The all who will believe are in fact going to believe. They are going to believe. But there is a margin. There is a margin. It's almost like if we took that door and I said, Jim, close the door. And he got it pretty much all the way closed. There's a little sliver there that leaves it open, that leaves it up relative to up in the air. In other words, that's done, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to say, hands off, you can't control it and you can't say who is the all that will believe. Wednesday night, you've worked all day, and here I am giving you grammar. I know. This is part and parcel of the search situation. Okay, I'm done with that. Okay, we move on now. The all will believe. Now, I told you to put down John 6, verse 37 through 40. Let's take a gander. John 6, verse 37. More movement. Are you there? John 6, 37. Jesus, you know this. All that the Father gives me. So they were in the Father's hands, and then they had to be given to Jesus. How did the Father get them? How'd the Father get them? Chose them, or elected them, right? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That reflects what John just got through giving us in regards to the subjunctive mood back in the first chapter. Shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise, or ou me in Greek. It's a double negative. I will not cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, or this is the will of him, talk about that later, which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I'm not going to lose anybody, but I will raise it up, not again, at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees or experiences the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, subjunctive mood again, and I will raise him, not up, just raise him, at the last day. Look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him. All right, now what have we discovered? We've discovered that only those who have been given to Christ by the Father, they are the elect, will come to Christ and they will never be lost. Boy, that is live your life, baby. Live your life on that right there. That's it. Incredible grace. Go ahead, Keith. 239, I got chapter 2?
Yeah.
Oh, I got... Acts 239.
Sorry.
Oh, that's all right.
You want the whole thing?
Acts 239, go ahead and read it. I'm looking at it.
For the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.
That's it. The operative word being call, right?
Yep.
The intended expression being... This promise, in that context right there, the Holy Spirit, which seals you under salvation, which if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So the promise is to you and to your children, but it's dependent upon, it's a clause of dependency. All those who are called, to as many as those who are called. Now you got to define that, because there's two kinds of calls in the Bible, right? Tell me what the two kinds of calls in the Bible are. You can't say. Fantastic, sis. Yeah, the effectual and general call. That's right, two different types of calls in the Bible. And this would be the effectual call then. This is the call that is an absolute. Okay. This is a call that is done from before, way before you were born, from eternity. See, that's there's the absolute assurance of salvation. See. And if you're a believer in Christ, then you can be confident of being a receiver of the effectual call that had nothing to do with you, that had everything to do with him. Okay, very, very good. All right, having read that now, if you go back to the first chapter of John, not Acts, John. See, he stepped out already, so that was lost. And we look at verse 7, that he came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. You get the idea then the all is, like Frank was pointing out, it's all those who are called. It's all those who are drawn by the Father, chapter 6. It's all those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. See? So when John uses this phrase, all, relative to those who will believe or might believe, the all encompasses those whom he defines within John's gospel as the all who are, all that are given to me by the Father will come to me. So that immediately places the onus of the all upon the direct will and desire of the Father. That is a major theme within John's gospel, and it's still, wait till we get a few more verses in, because it's still going to keep going here. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 8 now. Now he was not the light. Who was not the light? John the Baptist. He wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Now, he was not the light. Look at verse 20, because the Jews are going to send priests and Levites saying, who are you? Verse 20, he said, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So link those two verses together. Right next to verse 20, where it says he was not the light, verse 8, where it says he was not the light, right in verse 20, just so you know it's there. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, that's the second time we've been told that. Verse 7, John came to bear witness of the light. Now, verse 8 again, he came to bear witness of the light. All right, that's two times that's been stated. Now, that's a truth that has been doubled. That means pay attention. That's important to understand that. Now, earlier tonight, I said it's absolutely necessary for all true things that God says and does to be confirmed by witnesses. Now, I want you to see something about this. Once again, we're staying in the Gospel of John to confirm this witness situation. I want you to write right next to verse 8, write down chapter 5, verse 31 through 39, chapter 5, verse 31 through 39. Meet me there, chapter 5, verse 31 through 39. Jesus is in front of the Jews. Another confrontation. There will be many in John's Gospel. By the way, the fact that there are so many confrontations of the Logos with those who believed that they were the light, but they were actually in darkness, this world of Jewish darkness, this in and of itself is a whole dramatic effect that's going on that demonstrates that even when God approaches those who are in darkness, they still steadfastly and always will disbelieve that God is speaking to them unless He comes to them on their own terms. See? So when some guy says, yeah, well, if God's real, you know, let Him show up right now and talk to me, you know, okay? That won't make any difference. Won't matter at all. Yeah, well, if God's real, you know, let Him smite me, you know, with a, you know, a bolt of lightning right now. That won't make any difference. It doesn't matter what happens, see? Men will always come up with some sort of a rationalism to explain that thing away. There is no exterior force that convinces anybody of the truth and veracity of what God's Word said, even if you look at creation, which Romans 1 and other passages, Psalm 19, tells us is a blueprint for the existence of God. But men stare at it all the time, and they're steadfast evolutionists. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter what the intellectual acumen is. It doesn't make any difference. Unless God regenerates first and opens the eyes and delivers you out of the power of darkness into His marvelous light, you will never, ever, 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 ever see. See? That's why 1 Corinthians 1:21 continues to steadfastly say that it is only through the preaching of the Word that God opens men's minds so that they might believe. You talk yourself blue in the face. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says God has set eternity in the heart of every man fallen in Adam, and yet for all that, they still won't be able to find Him or know Him. See? So it's an absolute, abject darkness. Now, witness bearing. John 5, verse 31. Jesus speaking, if I bear witness of myself, what? What? My witness is not true. So, what, really? What? Jesus is, can't be, what? He can't give His own, well, He can't do it. He can't give His own witness. It doesn't work that way. Jesus was here to do the will of the Father, and He did it to the T. Now watch. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Here we go. 32, there is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto who? Who? Which John? There you go, John the Baptist. And this takes us right back to the first chapter, by the way. And he bare witness unto the truth. So in my margin, I've got first witness to Christ, John the Baptist. First witness to Christ, John the Baptist. And then I wrote down Deuteronomy 19:15. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Now, first witness. Jesus does not simply claim one witness, not even two witnesses. He goes beyond the 2-3 witness format. There's a reason for that. Jesus continues in verse 34, but I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that you might be saved. Subjunctive mood, might be saved. It's the area of possibility now, not probability. Keep going. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in His light. But I have greater witness than that of John. Here comes witness number two. Second witness. Witness number two. But I have greater witness than that of John for the works. So the works that he would do. The works which the Father has given me to finish, That's his target. He's going to finish what God has sent him to do, not just simply get it most of the way there where somebody else has to take the baton and run the relay race into the finish line. He's going to take it all the way. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So, number one, first witness to Jesus being Elohim as the Logos is John the Baptist's witness. Verbal, human witness. Number two, Jesus' own works, which are not his works to do. The Father did those through him, assigned those through him. It was only through the power of the Holy Spirit after he was anointed or baptized with the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River when he was baptized by his cousin John. They were cousins. Yet they never met. That's interesting. We'll come back to that another time, probably pretty soon here. Right? All those things that he did was to demonstrate Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. That all of the works that Jesus did and his miracles and his signs were meant to demonstrate that he had approval from the one true God to be Messiah to Israel. Acts 2, 22. All right? So that's the second witness, his works. Here comes a third witness now in verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, has borne witness of me. So who's the third witness? The Father. What happened at Matthew 3:17 at Jesus' baptism? There you go. Jesus comes out of the water. The Holy Spirit falls. And a voice. So you've got the presence of Elohim in its fullness, right there. The Father, his voice, the Spirit falls on him, Jesus coming up out of the water, and the Father says, like Keith just saying, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. There's the witness. And yet, the Jews that were sent, that were witness to that, that saw it, saw the anointing, saw something of the Holy Spirit, heard the voice, still didn't believe, because the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not receive it. Does not receive it. You see? You can say all you want. God wants everybody to be saved. Fact of the matter is, that always leads to, then how do I get saved? And then they tell you how, what you have to do. You have to believe, but you can't. It's a gift. The light shines in the darkness, and unless God, he'll get into this in chapter 3 when he's in front of Nicodemus. Unless God opens up the eyes, unless God regenerates, unless God makes you born from above, you will never believe. When regeneration happens, I don't know how quick, I think it all happens simultaneously. Somebody's regenerated, they hear the word, faith comes. Faith comes, repentance comes. See? We've been over this many times before, but it's here in John's gospel again. So, under the witness, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, verse 31, my witness is not true. You know what that means? It means don't believe me. If I'm coming to you without any other corroboration, Jesus says, don't believe me. That's what verse 31 means. My witness is not true, which means I'm a false Messiah. But I got witnesses. First, I got John the Baptist. You can't impugn his ministry. He finished his course. Second, I got my own works, my signs, my healings, my miracles. Third, I have the testimony of the Father, which all of you heard, and yet you still won't believe. That's what's implied here. Because look at the middle of verse 37. The Father himself, which sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, or eidos in Greek. It means form. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't hear words or they didn't hear sounds, but when it says that they did not hear his voice, akouo, they did not understand his voice. That's why in John chapter 12, the Father's going to speak to Jesus, and the general populace is going to hear this, and some people are going to say, an angel spoke to him. So they heard something of an intellectual pass between them, and then others are going to say what? It thundered. Natural man's response, right? It thundered. Whenever you see a rainbow, you know why you see a rainbow? You see a rainbow because according to Genesis 9, God said that he is setting the rainbow in the clouds to remind him and us of his covenant that he made with Noah that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood like he did once before. And God has put it into the physical format of this creation that when light reflects off of XXX, and people scientifically can explain this to you, well, that's not ridiculous. That's just light reflection. You bonehead. The reason that you're able to see that is because God set it up. That is a testimony to what? That God is a real God and will not tout your sin, and he does bring judgment. Real rainbow in the sky, butterflies, unicorns. It means, the rainbow means that God will wipe this planet out because of its sin. He did it once before, and the threat is, I will do it again, but I just won't do it in that same way. And it's a warning. It's a warning when you see a rainbow. I'm keeping my part of the bargain. I will not destroy the earth again like I did with the flood, but the implication means what? I will destroy. Yeah, I will destroy. I just won't do it with a flood. The potentiality is there. Rainbow, butterflies, unicorns. Hey, Lair.
Quadricorn.
Yeah. Quadricorn. I love that. That's not a new town of Carmel Corn or anything like that, is it? Okay. Yeah, no doubt. Then there's a fourth witness. I'm going to do this quick. Verse 39. I'm still in chapter 5, verse 39. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Here comes your fourth witness. But they are they which, what? Testify of me. Jesus goes beyond the two or three witnesses, doesn't he? He goes into a fourth witness. He overwhelms the evidence. All right, back to chapter 1. Here we go, here we go. So, verse 8, he was not that light, meaning John, but the light, excuse me, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was one of four witnesses that came to validate one thing and one thing only, that Jesus is Elohim. He is the Logos. He is the only one that could do the work of substituting himself for all the elect, who are the all that are given to him by the Father and for no one else. Verse 9, that, meaning the light, was the true light, which lighteneth every man that comes into the world. There it is, Pastor. There it is. God wants everybody to be saved. Here comes the rationalism. Otherwise, why would he enlighten every man? So election, predestination, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. You're saying that God is passing over some people. It's not true, because why would he enlighten them? The text says that was the true light which lightens or enlightens every man, that's pos again, that cometh into the world. I suggest to you that at the bottom of verse 9 you write verse 5. Bottom of verse 9, write verse 5. He enlightens every man that comes into the world. However, verse 5 says the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. What's the darkness in reference to? Men in their fallen Adamic state. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Sure. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not receive it. And yet, verse 9 says, the true light lightens every man or enlightens every man that comes into the world. You see, just because God enlightens every man, expresses himself through the person of the Logos, that is God's enlightening work. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen who?
The Father.
Exactly, the Father. I and the Father are one. Once a person is enlightened, does that mean that we are to assume then that it is God's will to save that person just because now they have information? Not in the light of all the other scriptures and not in the light of what he's about to say in verse 13. However, don't go to verse 13 yet. I'm just making reference. That's right. Keith says, cover it up. Put your bulletin in your hand over it and cover it up. Okay? What's happening here in verse 9, how he enlightens every man? He enlightens every man to accountability. To accountability. That's a good thing to put right in the margin right there. Enlightenment unto accountability, or just accountability. And then, right in your margin next to verse 9, Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. And just listen to me read it to you. Because I'm going to read you a passage about the light coming into the world and man being held accountable to that light.
Romans
1, 19 through 20. Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Ecclesiastes 3:11. For God has showed it unto them. Showed men what? 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Invisible things are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made. Here come the invisible things. Even his, one, eternal power, that's an invisible thing that is seen by the things that are made, and two, the Godhead, theotis in Greek. It means divinity. The divinity. This is another way of saying Elohim, the majestic plural. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3 says that all things came into being by him, Christ, and without him, nothing comes into being that was come into being. So here, now watch this. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Result, so that they are without excuse, i.e., all men are accountable. All men are accountable by creation, the fact of it, accountable. See, what God's Word is saying is that all men are held accountable by the creation around them to seek him while he may be found, to call upon him while he may be near. God makes no promises, but he binds all men to that fact. You don't approach that going, well, yeah, but the guy's not elect. You don't know that, and he doesn't know that. All men are called to count to accountability and to seek after him relative to the light that has been given. Now, there's two types of light. There's Ecclesiastes 3:11 light. There's a cool song that goes along with that. That he has set eternity in the hearts of every man, and yet for all that seeking, men will not find him because it's not enough. But he calls them to seek him anyway. Okay. And then there's the light of the Word, which immediately directs us to the possibility of the effectual call. But until regeneration takes place, that effectual call may be nothing more than a general call. See, only the Calvinist has an absolute in regards to the preaching of the gospel. Because we know, because Jesus died for the sheep, for the elect, for the church. He died for a specific target group. That those who hear that preaching will believe. No question about it. The Arminian, he has to preach a gospel to a group of people, because he doesn't believe in election, about the possibility of Christ dying for you. That's the difference. So when I preach, I know I'm hitting a target. When the Arminian preaches, he doesn't know that, because he doesn't accept the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look, Jonah 1 says salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Now, John 1, verse 10. Let's back it up and read into it. I don't want us to fade on this context. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which enlightens every man that comes into the world. Verse 10. He, the light, Elohim, as expressed through the Logos, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. How does an inanimate object, a rock, a patch of grass, have an intellectual capability of knowing something? Because the world here is talking about who? Sure, the Jew. Now watch, let me back that up some more. Verse 11. He came unto his own. Did you do this last week? Did you take your pencil, go from his own up to the world? Okay, if you didn't do it then, do it now. He came unto his own, the world that knew him not. And his own received him not. That's the conscious men of world. Now I gave you, do you have written down John 7, 3 through 7? Do you have that down from last week for verse 10? Remember we went over that? Okay, if you don't have it down, in verse 10, these are corroborating passages which speak about how that the world in John's gospel is a reference to the Jews of that first century Judean cultural world. John 7, verses 3 through 7. John 12, verse 19. John 12, verse 19. And John 18, verse 20. You should have that written down in your margin, because I'm not going to go over it now again. I did it last week. All right. So he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Why? Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness what? Does not receive it, cannot accept it, does not comprehend it. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own being who? Exactly. The world of Judaism that did not receive him. That, see, John is giving you some foregoing preceding information, because we're about to see throughout John's gospel a lot of conflict between the Jewish leadership, those who laid out the ground rules for who's in and who's not in Judaism. We're going to see a lot of that confrontation. So he came unto his own, but his own didn't receive him. Even his own family didn't receive him until God regenerated them unto it. Right? Mary struggled with the divinity of her son. Mark's gospel tells us, I think it's the third chapter, that his own family said, we got to go stop him. And they went after him to stop him, went on the road, and Mary went with them. James himself. James didn't believe. We'll see it in chapter 7, his brothers. But later on, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter says that after Jesus was raised from the dead, James got a personal visitation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, verse 12. But, see, here's the upside now. Lots of downside to this, but now here's the upside. But as many as received him, katalambano, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, exousia, the authority to become the Tekna theo, the children of God. If you have sons, that's incorrect. It's tekna, not uios. Tekna, plural form for children. As many as received him, he gave them the authority. Now stop right there. Who has the power to receive Christ? Answer, no one. No one. It's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It's what it means when 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. See, dead is dead. Not partially dead, not sick, not, oh, let's get on a little holy respirator, you know, and Billy Graham, Charles Finney, this guy, back to some sort of animated life. That type of ministry produces not new creations, it produces zombies. You know what a zombie is, right? It's just the body's animated, but the person's gone. See? As many as received him, To them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, believe is a synonym for receive at the top of verse 12. Make that connection. Go from the word believe with your pencil up to receive in the top line of verse 12. Believe and receive are both synonyms for one another in John's gospel. So when you see one, it means the other. So it's biblical to say, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's a biblical thing to do. He gave them the authority to become the children of God, even them who believe on his name, last verse, which were born, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See how Calvinistic John is?
Calvinistic before Calvinism.
Which were born. Now, okay, born. What do you mean born? What kind of born are we being talked about here? Well, let's look at the context. Which were born not of blood. That's a reference to not through a bloodline. In other words, to believe is to receive. What is mandated before that is to be born. Now, he qualifies this, what kind of born he's talking about here. Which were born not of blood. That means not of a bloodline. Nobody gets to be a child of God, verse 12, or is granted the authority to be a child of God, verse 12, through descent, not of blood, not of bloodline. God does not prefer a bloodline to save over another one. So that's out. Now, why does John say this? Because John's dealing with the world that did not receive Christ, that Christ came into. What world was that? World of Judaism. What did they think about their descent? We're seed of Abraham. See, that's descent. He says, no, you don't get to be born enabling you to have the authority to be a child of God, verse 12, through descent. He goes on in 12, which were born nor of the will of the flesh. That's fallen flesh. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God through the will of the flesh, because the flesh is fallen. Verse 5, again, the light shines in the darkness what? Comprehends it not, receives it not. What's the darkness? Who's the darkness? All fallen in Adam. Who is his target group that he's speaking to that are fallen in Adam? The world of the Jews of the first century. Doesn't mean that nobody else would necessarily be included. But this is his focus right here in the context, all right? Which were born not of blood, not through descent, bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, because the flesh can't will anything. Nor, he goes on to say, is it of the will of man? How can an Arminian stand in the light of verse 13? Go figure. But see, this is the power of the mind that seeks to qualify their rebellion, the mind that seeks to qualify their rebellion and cloak it in religious acceptable terms. What's driving that? Fear that they could be wrong. Not of the will of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, when it says, but of God, I recommend that you go to the top of verse 13, which were born, go from the word born, and drop your arrow down to the end of verse 13, of God, or but of God. In other words, they are born of who? God. Then put chapter 3, verse 3 right there. Because you are being introed to what's going to happen in the third chapter when the Lord Jesus confronts Nicodemus. John 3, 3 says, Jesus says, amen and amen. Remember every time you see the double, verily, verily, if you have a King James, that's amen, 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 amen. Each one of those words, amen, is a word of sealing. It seals the thing that is about to be said as absolutely true. It's the signature on the check. That's what an amen is. Amen and amen, double amen, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, not again, it's genothi anothane, to be born from above, anothane, ana, up, anothane, above. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 says, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. It's a major theme. Look at chapter 5, verse 40, and I'm going to wind this up. Chapter 5, verse 40, major theme. Now, Jesus just said, or John is writing, saying, men cannot be born of bloodline descent, nor of the will of the flesh, it's fallen, nor of the will of man. So exercising your will, exercising your prerogative, God made man a free will creature, has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's not the will that's the problem, it's the nature that's the problem. It's the nature that drives the will. It's the nature that informs the will. It's the nature that dictates to the will. It's not by the will of man, but of God. So, in chapter 5, in verse 40, Jesus is confronting the Jews, and he says this to the Jews, and all of you, second person plural, all of you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, did you notice that this verse 40 right here is right at the tail end of what I just took you through from verse 31 through 39 about the four witnesses of Jesus? And now, at the very end, Jesus turns his gaze on these Jews and he says, your will, all of your will, is to not come to me. In other words, they have rejected all four of these witnesses. They reject John the Baptist's witness, who was sent by God. They reject the second witness, is the works that Jesus did, which he received from God via the Holy Spirit. They reject the third witness, which is the testimony of the Father, this is my beloved Son. And they reject the fourth testimony, which is in verse 39, search the Scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life, but they testify, bear witness of me. Those Jews rejected all of that. So then verse 40, and that's why the exercise of their will never bring them to Christ, that they might have life. In other words, they are in their sins. And he holds them accountable for that. Look at the ninth chapter. Look at verse 39. Here's some more accountability he holds them to for rejecting the fourfold witness of the Logos. 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, and then he explains what he means by that, that they which see not might see. Those who are blind might be regenerated so they might see. They might know the truth. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus is the Messiah, and through faith in him they can have everlasting life. That they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. So Jesus came to give deliverance to the captives and to bind others strong and tight to not give them a chance that they might burn forever in the lake of fire to the glory of God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Good for you. Now see, there's people who listen to this online, that's just going to freak them right out. You know, that you hear what Burke said? He actually got those people to say amen to him. Well, I didn't pump you up for it. I mean, you say it or you're not going to say it, you know, but that is to the glory of God. Now, let me also qualify to you. I'm not standing back here going, yeah, burn, baby, burn. I'm out and you're in. That's fine. You're in the lake. I'm fine. No. Of course not. You know, it's a horrendous thing. But what we're doing here is we're amplifying the glory of God, our Father, the one who sent Jesus, who is the image of the Father, so that we might have an eternal life as opposed to the horror of this eternal death, which is only escapable through the direct will by the foreknowledge of the Father in making an absolute sovereign choice, which we call election. And he doesn't tell us why, because there's no difference between I don't deserve salvation, I don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form. I deserve the lake of fire just as much as the worst of all heinous sinners, just as much. I know that sounds, oh yes, we've heard that before. But I'm amplifying this. It's only by pure grace, which I have nothing to do with. This is the only way God receives maximum glory. If you're involved in it through a decision or anything like that, you rob God of the glory, and he will not share his glory with another. Verse 40, still in chapter 9, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these things and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. They insist that they had a greater knowledge of God and the revelation that was given through Judaism historically than Jesus had. They knew better. When Jesus says, you say, you see, I am now holding you responsible for that, which ultimately their seeing, I mean, you know what they saw? They saw, kill Jesus, kill Jesus, kill Jesus. Because by this time in the ninth chapter, they are well on their way. They got their foot to the pedal, and the gas tank is going fast down to empty. They're moving this along so fast to get him killed.